Thank you again for the invitation to be here today. And thank you for the very, very kind hospitality my wife and I have enjoyed through the afternoon. Now, we're going to turn to the passage we read in John's Gospel, chapter 6. And it is about, of course, our Lord being the bread of life and the feeding of the 5,000, the record of the feeding of the 5,000, which is recorded in all the four Gospels, as you know, comes at the beginning of this chapter. Now, there is an interesting tradition amongst the Jewish rabbis that when the Messiah comes, they said he will do the an even greater miracles than those which were performed by Moses. And so they saw really a parallel between the coming Messiah and the ministry of Moses. And there is something in it. There is a connection particularly when you're reading the Gospel according to John. You see right away quite a number of parallels between the writings of Moses, first five books of the Bible, as we know, and the way that John here in particular sets out his gospel. I mean to say, it'll come to your mind right away. You only have to turn to the first few verses. I know I'm telling you things you already know, but I remind you of them in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and so on. All things were made by him, and without him there was nothing made that was made. And the similarities between that and the first few verses of Genesis are obvious to all. And then, of course, you only have to go a few more verses down in the first chapter of John's Gospel. And there you have the words of John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And again, you read, particularly in Exodus, about the Lamb that was slain, the Lamb that was offered on the day of the Passover, and all such things as that. And then you go a bit further into Exodus, and you see the first of the great miracles that Moses performed, the turning of the waters of the Nile into blood. And then again, at the beginning of the Gospel of John, you have our Lord Jesus turning water into wine. And some would say, there is the first miracle of Moses, a miracle of judgment, if you like. And then there is the first miracle of our Lord, a miracle of grace, water into wine. And there is that same parallel that you see. And then, of course, again, so well known in the third chapter of John, you have the serpent lifted up. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. And again, the parallel comes again with the work and the writings of Moses. It's in the book of Numbers in that respect. And so you go on. And then the feeding of the 5,000 that we have here in John 6, and we could have put others in the gap between, but we won't have time to do that. But you see the parallel. Moses causing bread from heaven to fall down to sustain and nourish the people of God in the wilderness, and the Christ there in the wilderness, bringing and supplying bread and fish in this case. And also, in the account that we have in John of the feeding of the 5,000, he mentions something that the others don't mention. He tells us that it was at the time of the Passover. It says that in the fourth verse of the sixth chapter. So all these things are tying in, paralleling, reflecting, and so on, enlarging, explaining the work that Moses originally set out and did, and the connection here with the ministry of our Lord. And you could go on for a long time, but I won't, with these sort of parallels and looking at the miracles that John mentions and sets out and their significance. I'll just give you a little taste of it. The turning of the water into wine, again, come back to that. But what is that? But it's turning sadness into gladness, you would put it like that. Or the healing of the nobleman's son that you get in the fourth chapter, and that is changing disease, sickness, into health. And you go on, the curing of the paralytic that you have in the fifth chapter. It's turning paralysis into mobility, freedom, and so on. The feeding of the 5,000, hunger into satisfaction, Christ walking on the waters, anxiety, turbulence, agitation, into peace. And there was a great stillness. There was tranquility. There was peace. Giving sight to the blind. And so you could go on. And there are all these wonderful pictures and parallels that we find, in this book. But we, this evening, are looking at Christ, the bread of life. Christ, the bread of life. And these pictures are things, illustrations, pictures that are very easy to understand, if you like me put it like that, aren't they? You know, bread is something that is familiar to everybody, the worldwide presence of bread, the familiarity of bread is something. And our Lord is saying that he is the bread of life. It's a very full expression. Christ, the bread of life. Accessible to all. Understandable in many respects by all. The first thing we might say about this bread of life is we could comment on its abundance. Wherever you go in the world, there is bread. Is there not? Whatever people, whatever culture, whatever tribe, whatever nation, there is bread. And it's not insignificant that Christ fed 5,000, many people say, together with women and children. And it's not insignificant that there are the two occasions, the feeding of the 4,000, when he supplied bread. Moses also reminds us of the abundance of bread, because some people estimate there were 2 million folk, or maybe more, that were making their journey through the wilderness. But all were supplied with an abundance of bread. And if Christ is the bread of life, well, we sometimes sing, plenteous grace with thee is found, grace to cover all my sin. There is a plenteousness in Christ. And when we ask ourselves the number of the elect, we remind ourselves of a multitude that no man can number. We're talking in big, big subjects here, an abundance. Abundance of grace to satisfy every spiritual and moral need of the human soul. Think of that. The soul is a big thing, really, is it not? The most important part of us, in a sense. And here is that which is the abundance of remedy for the needs of the soul, the fundamental needs of every man, woman, boy, and girl, you could say. An interesting exercise would be to think of all the hymns, you may say, or sayings that we can remember that have to do with the fullness that is in Jesus Christ. Here's one by Martin Luther. He said, We preach him always. This may seem a limited and monotonous subject, he says, likely to be soon exhausted. But we are never at an end of it. We are never at an end of it. One of those early pioneer missionaries, Lull, he said this, I have one passion. It is he. Charles Wesley said, "Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in thee I find." And William Gadsby, to go to the other end of the theological spectrum, said, as you know well, "Immortal honors rest on Jesus' head, my God, my portion, and my living bread. In him there dwells a fullness all divine, and matchless grace has made that treasure mine." And not to leave the Welsh out, William Williams Penticillin said, "Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient. Beyond telling is thy worth. In thy name lie greater treasures than the riches found on earth. Such abundance is my portion with my God." So there is an abundance of bread, bread for the soul in our Savior Jesus Christ. And then the second thing we could say would be this. When we think of bread, we're talking about a staple food, a foundational food. If men have bread, they can live, and it's very often used for food in general. We need bread. Men and women need bread. Marie Antoinette famously once said, "Well, why don't they eat cake?" You know that. Well, she didn't realize in a luxurious way of life that if you didn't have bread, you could eat cake. These people she was talking about never saw a cake, probably. Never mind, eat one. But bread is the fundamental thing. It's not without significance either that Christ was born in Bethlehem, is it? We know there's a lot of significance in it, but in this case, Bethlehem, the house of bread. And neither is it insignificant that he was born of the line of David, of whom it was said, "Thou shalt feed my people Israel." And you could bring in the story of Ruth and Boaz and all the way that they came together and the famine and the way that her need and their need was supplied. So bread, foundational, as it were, to the life of mankind. And bread, I think, I dare say, is suited to all tastes. You may prove that wrong, I don't know, but generally speaking, bread is suited to all cases, from the highest to the lowest. We can all eat bread, to the young and to the old, to the weak and to the strong. Bread is that which nourishes the soul. And in a world, we may say, that is starving for truth, starving for a reason to live, starving for salvation, really, starving to be right with God, starving to know the meaning of life, and starving to find the strength to go on living life, and all these things. Bread is there. And the scripture says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Well, we could go on with this. The scriptures are, how can I put it, constantly, in a whole variety of ways, teaching us these fundamental truths. The scripture says the same thing sometimes in one way, and then in another way, and then in another way, and then with this illustration, and then with that comparison, and so on and so on. To go back to Moses, where he sets out all the various elements and requirements of Old Testament worship and so on. And he talks about the Passover and the different ceremonies and times of worship in that Old Testament era. What do I mean? Well, for instance, when he's describing the tabernacle, God gave him directions for the tabernacle, didn't he? And you have there the oil. Well, it says the oil for the lamps, of course. And it says, it seems strange to us, but it must be beaten oil. Oil that is made by the crushing of olives and other things that's there. When you come to the gold for the mercy seat, it has to be beaten gold. And when it comes to the incense and the frankincense, it has to be crushed. And there are all manner of details here. The candlestick must be pure oil, olive, beaten for the light. And the meal, the corn for the meal offering again has to be beaten and crushed. And you can just go on with these illustrations. It talks about fine flour, they've been finely milled, you see. You know, I just go off at a slight tangent here. You know, some of the critics, some of the unbelieving people, you get them sometimes when you're door knocking and they say, I've read the Bible all the way through. They seldom have, but maybe they have. And then they say something like this. You can't make sense of it. Take these illustrations I'm giving you now. Who wants to know about wheat crushed and beaten? Who wants to know about oil for lamps, beaten oil, you know? Who wants to know gold that is beaten? We don't want to know that in the 21st century. It's irrelevant to our way of life. We don't understand it. It doesn't make sense. It's mumbo jumbo. Yes, but they haven't looked at it with Christ-like eyes, as it were. They haven't looked at it with the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And once you get the key to it, as it were, and Christ is the key, all these things are really focusing us on him and explaining to us and illustrating to us what he has done and so on and so forth. In the epistle to the Hebrews, it talks about our Lord Jesus made perfect through suffering. And is sometimes a puzzle to us, and we say, how could he be made perfect? He's already perfect, he always was perfect and always will be. How can he be made perfect? Well, it was the way these elements in the Old Testament worship that we've just been talking about were made perfect. They were crushed. They were beaten. He was being, as it were, made perfect in the sense that he becomes our perfect Savior, crushed, beaten, suffering, crucified. Our sins, these people's sins laid upon him, our transgressions weighing him down, these things were making him the perfect Savior. Ah, yes, and he was in all these experiences, overcoming all the power of wrong and sin and death and so on, he was also becoming a sympathizing Savior. Yes, not perfect in the ultimate sense, but in all these practical ways, he was becoming our altogether suitable, perfect, sympathizing Savior. Well, you could just go on with this. I'll go on a little bit further with this point, but the 78th Psalm and the 23rd verse says this, God commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and rained down manna upon them to eat and had given them the corn of heaven. Now, is that expression? So, the corn of heaven, Christ, the bread of life. Could you call him the corn of heaven? In the margin of that expression, the margin of the Bible where it says corn from heaven, it says, man did eat angels' food. Man did eat angels' food. And when we talk about Christ, the bread of life, we're talking about corn from heaven, if you like, the gift of heaven, the nourishment of heaven. Angels' food. is there for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. It pops up all over the place, though, you know. Little details here and there. You remember when the people of Israel first crossed the Jordan and entered into the promised land, it tells you there, and they did eat the old corn of Canaan. Again, you say, well, what's the good of us knowing that these days? They did eat the old corn of Canaan. Well, do you know when you're eating Christ, the bread of life? In a sense, we're eating the old corn of heaven, because these mercies, Christ coming into the world, the salvation we enjoy through him, was purposed by God before the foundations of the world were laid. There is a sense in which this is the old corn that we're eating, that God had laid aside and purposed and put in his barns, just as Moses laid, not Moses, I mean Joshua, no, I don't mean him either, Joseph, I mean, laid up that corn in Egypt, all prepared, all saved up, all wisely put there for the time that it was needed. And so the old corn provided by God before the foundations of the world were laid. And then, of course, you read about the waving of the first sheaf on the morning after the Sabbath and so on. Well, it's been known a long time, been compared with a long time, pointing to the resurrection, the waving of the first sheaf after the keeping of the Passover. On the third day he rose again from the dead and sitteth on the right hand of the Majesty on high. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. But all these things are pointing to our Saviour Jesus Christ, and wherever we look in Scripture, you see that. So we could just go on a bit further. We could just for a minute talk about miracles in general, because these words of our Lord about the bread of life, they come in the context of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, as we know well. And so miracles, we could say a lot about this. They call some miracles nature miracles, because they have to do with God's power over the created order of things, which we call sometimes nature. And there are many miracles that fall into that category. The stilling of the storm would be one, and the miraculous catch of fishes would be another. And this you could call a nature miracle in a way, the creation of this bread. And all these miracles teaching us about God, might and power and majesty and goodness and generosity and so on. But this miracle here in our passage, the feeding of the 5,000, we say it was a miracle of creation. Creation, bred out of nothing, really. And when you say that, you're saying a very big thing about our Saviour Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life, that he is indeed very God of very God. I had a quotation here from J.C. Ryle, who I thought put it well. He said, "Creative power was manifestly exercised. Food was called into existence that did not exist before. In healing the sick and raising the dead, something was amended or restored that had already existed. But in the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000, something was created that had not existed before." And I could even quote a semi-liberal on this. While I was looking up Ryle, I noticed that I had William Temple's comments on John's next to it. I suppose Spurgeon would say, don't do that, because they'd be arguing with each other all night. But I thought I'd look up the liberal to see what he said about that. So I did. And he said this: "It is clear that every evangelist supposed our Lord to have wrought a creative act. He'd got it right, hadn't he, even though he was a limerick. Every evangelist supposed our Lord to have wrought a creative act. And for myself, he said, I have no doubt that that is what occurred. This, however, is credible only if St. John is right in his doctrine of our Lord's person. If the Lord was indeed God incarnate, the story presents no insufferable difficulties. And so on and go on. Well, he believed it, and I thought, well, that's interesting, coming from that angle. You can't deny it, even if you're a liberal, is what I'm trying to say. Christ is God, very God of very God. And when you start to just think, I'm not going off at a tangent here in case you think I am, but when you think that Christ is God and man, and when you think of what our Lord Jesus Christ achieved, how and through his great once and for all atoning sacrifice, righteousness and truth met together and kissed one another, where God exercised the most severe justice and at the same time exhibited the most wonderful grace and love. You've got those two things and you chew them over in your mind, as it were. And what are you doing? You're feeding on the very bread of life, even if you just think along those two lines. And these things are unique in the world. No other religion can talk about God being just and yet the justifier of the ungodly. No, they can't. You can look them up for yourself. Yes, the Islamists talk about the justice of God and they talk about the goodness of God, but they can't put the two things together properly. The way they put them together or try to put them together is along this line. They say, yes, God is just and God is good. So what God does is, well, he sort of tempers his justice. He amends his justice. He adjusts his justice, if I could put those two words together, so that he takes into consideration man's weakness. And so instead of absolutely condemning man, he realizes man's disabilities and weakness. And so he tempers his justice towards it. Oh, that's not right. That is why people like that can do all sorts of things that would be wretched and say, oh, well, God will understand. That's the way many worldly people think. But the Bible says, God is absolutely just. He will exercise the strictest justice. But at the same time, he provides one who pays the price for that sin. And that is his only begotten son. Or you could say it's God himself, the severest judge that there is, who pays the price himself. It is an amazing thing. And is bread to our souls. Moving on a bit further. Bread and eating in the scriptures is a picture and sign of the restoration of fellowship between men and women, sinful men and women, and God. That was the idea of the Passover, wasn't it? They ate the Passover and the angel of death passed over them. There is much in the scriptures that talk about this nourishing, soul-satisfying fellowship with God. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. We read that. But the text I was really thinking would be this. They saw God and did eat and drink. It's in Exodus 24:11. They saw God and did eat and drink. No man hath seen God at any time. That came up this morning. And to see the full blaze of the glory of God would be too much, especially for sinful men. But the idea of seeing God, the full quote is this: then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in its clearness, and upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink. What they saw of God, again, we can't really say, but they saw something of the glory of God. Perhaps again, our Lord Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate vision. But the point is, there was union, there was communion, there was fellowship with God. There was a restoration of fellowship. They ate and drank, and he laid not a hand upon them. And so this eating here, as we have before us, is a picture of that fellowship with God that is restored. He satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. And so you could go on with these things. Now, there's just one other thing we ought to talk about. It may fall into a couple of points, but just mainly, when you go further down in the passage, 53, I think, these words, then Jesus said unto them, verse 53, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. And all these verses seem to be repeating very much the same thing. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him, and so on. Well, the first point, I shall not say much about it, but it's talking about our Lord, is talking about being the living bread here, the living bread. And our Lord Jesus is the living Savior. It says, I am the living bread in verse 51, if you're looking for it. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Living bread. You could think of all night on that subject. Christ, the living bread. It imparts life in all its fullness to the soul. But what does it mean, eating our Lord Jesus Christ's flesh and drinking his blood? You all know well that the early critics of Christianity accused Christians of being cannibals. I suppose they'd heard something like this, or they were thinking of the Lord's Supper and so on. You can understand perhaps why they thought that. But the answer is straightforward, really, and our time has nearly gone. It simply means this, really, eating Christ's flesh and drinking his blood. It really means putting our trust and our faith and our confidence in that which he did when he poured out his very life blood for his people's sins on the cross. It means to eat his flesh and drink his blood. It's as straightforward as that, really, that we put our whole confidence in him. And I wonder if we've all come to that point where we're not trusting in our own righteousness or what we've done or not done, and that all our hope is founded upon him. That's what it's talking about. But this eating and drinking, of course, you can't do that for anybody else. It's no good saying to somebody who's hungry, I'll have a sandwich for you. It wouldn't work, would it? We have to be the partakers ourselves. And that is absolutely true. We come to our Savior Jesus Christ one by one as individuals. There's a great universality about the gospel. It suits all types and peoples and nations and so on. There is the wonderful text, whosoever will may come. Universality about it. But there is also this particularity about it. And part of that particularity is the way God comes to us in his electing grace. But part of it is the way that we come one by one as individuals on our own to him, saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. May I know that forgiveness that thou hast won for such as me, and so on. And so these are just some of the things touching, scratching the surface of what this passage is about. Perhaps I could end with another famous hymn. Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best bliss this earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. We taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee, the fountain head, and thirst our souls from thee to fill. Well, that's something we can all pray, whether we're already Christians or not. We want to feast upon him more and more and know him much better and be more and more conformed to his likeness. So may God bless us as once again we have turned to his word. We'll end our service with the hymn 134, and it is the hymn I've just quoted. Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best bliss this earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again.